The words to which you are directed are found in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We read these familiar words. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. This particular segment itself, which I have just read, provides for us the first of what is referred to as the 10 words of creation. God said. So you'll notice in verse 6, we have the phrase, "Then God said." Verse 9, similarly, also the 11th verse, the 14th, 20th, 24th, 26th, 28th, and 29th. The 10 words of creation. Now, in itself, it is interesting, and maybe even made more so by the way in which we can link it. Some probably will not regard this as a legitimate connection. However, for what it is worth, your attention is drawn to Exodus 34 and verse 28. Exodus 34, 28. In reference to Moses, who went up into the mount there to receive the law from God, we are told that he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. We have in the opening chapter of Genesis, the 10 words of creation. Again, when God gives us his law, we have the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And it is God who utters them, speaks them, reveals them. And the number 10, if anyone is interested in biblical numerology, tends to refer to completeness. And here we have in Genesis 1 a complete record of the steps that God took to usher into existence, into being, all things. And he does it in a most extraordinary way, which reminds us of his power, his omnipotence, reminds us of his wisdom likewise, and much more beside. It is pointed out by Gordon Wenham, who is a commentator, that these early verses contain the 7 standard formulae that completes the description of each stage of creation. So you will find in these verses 7 statements, and they are part and parcel of what we find through the chapter with respect to those days of creation. For example, to begin with, we read that God said, that's an announcement, that is a declaration, that is a making known, God said. Then secondly, we have, in addition to that, a commandment that sets before us the authority of the one who speaks. His word is authoritative, God said, and his work, likewise, that complements the authority of that word, is also authoritative. It is a command, let there be. There is a summons so that things come into existence out of nothing. There was no preceding matter upon which to work prior to God creating the heavens and the earth. Alone, solitarily, God existed. Not alone in the sense that there was no communion, no fellowship, but there was this interaction within the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God is from everlasting to everlasting. Matter itself is finite, it is limited, and thus time and space have their own restrictions, borders, boundaries, etc. And God commands, and issuing out of the command are those things which, according to his purpose and design, come into existence. Then thirdly, we have a fulfillment. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light, that it was good, or it was so, and there is a fulfillment of that which he utters, which he ushers into existence. And that which he summoned into existence here in this first step is light itself. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when God looked upon that which came into being through the fiat of his word, through the act of his speaking, his utterance, he saw it and he approved of it so that it was good. And then we have a subsequent word where we find in verse 5 that God called the light, and he called it day. And then we have the number of the days beginning with this, which is the first day, so that the evening and the morning were the first day. That is number one, number two, three, the digits that we ourselves are familiar with. And I think that probably even there is something for us to think about. How do you explain the digits? How do you understand the numerals which we take for granted? It's rather like the letters of the alphabet or the characters in the pictographs that have been used in order to transmit a record of that which is revealed, or that which is going to make known something. And there is a marvel and a wonder in those things which we have grown up simply to accept as being part of how things are. 1 and 1 equal 2, and 2 plus 1 equal 3, and so on and so forth. So here we have then these stages of creation. We have the number 7. And again, if you're interested in numerology, then 7 is taken as referencing perfection. Not just simply something that is complete, but it is perfect. It is precise. It is as God himself intended and designed it to be. And you will find that in some of the apocalyptic literature, take for example the book of Revelation, you will find these numbers, 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 and 10 and 1,000 or even 1,200, etc., in the book of Revelation, and all of them are part of that which is symbolic in the book of Revelation, and certainly point to that which has to do with completeness, perfection itself. Here in Genesis, we're dealing with history. It's not apocalyptic. The literature is quite different. It's dealing with reality as we know it, all about us, the act of God creating. But nonetheless, there is something significant in all that we read here in Genesis. Now, I want, therefore, just to give some attention to light, and I would prefer that somebody else were addressing the subject rather than myself, and maybe Phil is the person really to deal with this, not me. And I do occasionally ask him, say, look, if there's anything wrong in what I say, let me know, because I'm not a scientist, and I'm really out of my depth in that area. So I tread very carefully when touching upon some of these things. However, we can go to the scriptures nonetheless as believers, because we have here a record which makes known to all believers, whether they are scientists or not, that which God himself has designed and intended. And the first thing that God summoned into existence is light. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we see something at the very outset of the marvel of light. There is this little section I have to the side there explaining the source and substance of intangible light. You can't touch it, as it were, but it touches you. It's that which has in it mystery and marvel. Questions are raised, well, is light a straight line? Or is it characterized by waves? Why was it first created? I'm sure that the plants were only too happy to think that when they were brought into existence, there was light. And the relationship between light and plants and things that grow is so vital and so essential. And it is necessary for life itself. We read in John chapter 1, first of all, about light. And then we read about life. That's not to deny the existence of eternal life, which we read of in verse 1 of John chapter 1. But we read about the coming of the Word himself, who is light, and the light was the life of men. So we are told. And what is associated with light in the Bible? And there are many things that are associated with light in the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, for example. It's a light unto my path. And so it is associated with the scriptures. It is associated with the Spirit of God, who enlightens and gives us understanding when he takes of the things of Christ and the things of God, the deep things of God, and makes them known unto us. We ask in prayer that God would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. And unquestionably, as Jesus himself stated concerning himself, he is the light of the world. And as we will see a little bit later, that we ourselves are to be as lights in the world. Somehow, the question that was going to be asked, and begins with how, somehow got lost in the midst of whatever. And I don't know what exactly happened there, and I can't recall what the question might have been. So we're left with a bit of a mystery. But then the subject is about things mysterious, so that is all right, and we can go on from there. If you look at Job 38, and what a great book Job is, quite different in so many ways to Genesis, and yet addressing many matters which relate so closely to Genesis and the act of creation. And in Job 38, verses 19 to 21, we read the following. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? So if anybody has an answer, put your hand up, please. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it? Because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? What is it you understand and know about light in terms of locating it, in terms of its place of residence, the very source from which it flows and stems and emanates and brings to us all that is life-giving? What do you know about light? We take it for granted like so many other things, don't we? And I think as Christians, not only do we read scripture, but we are to read nature as well, because that's the other volume in which God reveals himself and makes himself known. We probably like the light, which we are not really coming to in the sense in which it is mentioned a little later on the fourth day when God created the orbs of sun, the moon, and stars. This is separate and distinct from these orbs in the sky, which we depend so much upon. But we are very thankful for light. I can see where I'm going. I need light at night. Often I'm walking in the dark, believe it or not. And I walk out of my bedroom and I walk down the corridor and I come back up the corridor and I walk into my bedroom and I have no light. And there are a few extra things which are somewhat obstacles in my path, but I've got used to that now. And so I can actually know where I'm going. That's because I'm familiar. But where I'm not familiar with a place, and I'm very grateful for light, very grateful for a torch. Many, many years ago, Ken Ham, who is the founder of Iron Says in Genesis, and who is now in Kentucky in the United States, and John Mackay, who is heading up creation research in Queensland and so on, they came and stayed with us when we were in Noengrup, and one of the things that we did on one occasion was to go to Collie, and we went down to the coal pit there. I'm not sure whether it's still operating or not. Does anybody know whether it's still functioning, the coal pit? But anyway, we had a guy, which is just as well that we did have one, and we did have those helmets with lights on, and we went deep down, I think about a kilometer, to where the coal is ordinarily mined. And then our guide said, well, turn off your lights. And so we turned off the lights and couldn't see a thing. Sometimes your eyes get adjusted and you may see a glimmer somewhere, some little very faint glow of light, but not anything whatsoever. We saw no light at all. So I wouldn't know who was in front of me, behind me, at the side of me, or anything at all. It was black as black. And that was sort of an interesting, instructive experience even at that moment in itself. And I'm very thankful for technology, at least, that we could turn back on those lights and we are able to find our way out again to where the sun itself was shining. So light is indeed so essential and necessary. And if you turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 7, Isaiah 45 and verse 7. This is what the Lord says. God says, I form the light and create darkness, so that light and darkness are created. They are not in and of themselves somehow separate from the created order, but happen to be created and are part of creation. And they themselves must inevitably have a degree of finiteness about them, even there is so much that is mysterious. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, that's a text, isn't it, for you to ponder and to take up. And to say, well, now, what's the implication of a statement like that? Because, all right, God creates the light and he creates the darkness, but then he makes peace and he creates calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And it tells us that our God is sovereign, that he precedes all things, that there is no region, no realm that he has no oversight of. So we're not to assume, therefore, that there is God and then there is that which is independent of God. All things everywhere throughout all time and eternity have the oversight of the divine being who summoned everything into existence, even light and darkness. And as I've already mentioned, the light, or this source of light, preceded the light bearers of day four. And in day four, we would read in the 14th verse, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And we read in verse 16 that he made the stars also. So there are these lights. We haven't got there yet. We're moving in that direction. But before that, here is the light. That light which exists even independently of those sources of light which the astronomer spends so much time in examining and looking at through his telescope. Well, you probably have known this always from your school days, that the speed of light is 299,338 kilometers per second, or 186,000 miles per second. Think of that. You know, people talk about these trains, as it were, that travel at 300, 400 k's or more down the track. We have these fighters, as it were. I remember very early on in I'm not sure whether it was the late 50s or early 60s, but when you had these planes, these jets, and they broke the sound barrier, and that was 750 miles an hour. You'll have to sort of work out what that is in kilometers. And there's this big bang, you know, and people's glass houses shattered and so on and everything like that because of it. That was a tremendous pace and speed. But light, this is not per hour, this is not per day. This is per second. I don't know how long we've been here, but say close on 45 minutes. I'm not sure exactly how many seconds that is, but the speed of light has traveled how far? As you were walking, as it were, from the foyer down to take your seat, may have taken you 4 or 5 seconds or a little bit longer, such a, and at that time, light was traveling at 186 miles per second. What a tremendous pace that is. And light is energy. And whence the energy? How do you explain the energy that sort of undergirds the light itself? And whence is the color that is reflected in a rainbow, such a rainbow as we read about even in Genesis 9:13, where God speaks to Noah and makes with him a covenant, and he's going to light up the world with his own symbol, his own covenant sign itself. And there in Genesis 9, verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." That's God's rainbow, which he's going to do. And you'll find it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. That's why when you read the Bible, and if you have a helpful aid to the study of the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, it takes you not only to the front, to the beginning, but it takes you also to the very end of the Bible itself. And so you read something like this, Revelation 4 and verse 3, and we're taken into the throne room. And he who sat there, this is on the throne, was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Go back a little bit to Ezekiel, and you remember the vision that Ezekiel had by the river Kabar. And there are these marvelous, rather strange, mysterious, figurative expressions concerning this glory of God. And God is so glorious that one is at a loss to find words. that will be descriptive of who God is or what God is like. And an attempt is being made. And there in verse 26 of Ezekiel 1, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard a voice of one speaking. We're told that God himself, as we might come to it in a moment, he himself clothes himself with light, as with a garment. And elsewhere we read, very small phrase, you know, when we read the phrase in 1 John, God is love. That's true. The other phrase is this, that God is light. God is light. And in him dwells no darkness at all. And when you think of light, as you pass the beam through the prism and it's broken up into those several colors, that's what light is. It's kind of a unit. This beam of light is like one unit. And it's only by passing through the beam that we discover that there is multiplicity in unit, in unity. That in the one, there is the many. And often we don't actually see the colors because they don't pass through a prism. The rainbow itself is a sort of a prism, I think, so that the light passing through it breaks up into these several colors. And when we come to know something about God, yes, he covers himself with light as with a garment, but God is beautiful. And you have all of these stones, and these stones are precious and spectacular, and they are revealing in many ways as they reflect light. And the light in itself, of itself, is quite beautiful. It's marvelous. It's mysterious. The other thing is, and I've touched on it already, but let me turn to the Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2. And this has to do with the majesty of light. Light is majestic because, again, it reflects the God who himself is majestic. Psalm 104 and verse 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, and verse 5, tells us this. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So in an effort to convey to us something of the splendor of the divine being, light is used as a way of presenting to us that which is mysterious and marvelous. We cannot look directly at the light that comes from the sun. It would blind us. And so we have to be very careful about that. And God himself in his presence, we cannot dwell because of our own sin. And hence we need the protection of a mediator, of a protector, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we may go to our God who sits upon that rainbow-like throne. Not only the majesty of light, but also the medium of light is brought to our attention in the Gospel of John. How does this light come to us? How is it mediated? And I would suggest to you that it is mediated through the Lord Jesus himself. In John 1 and verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And we read in 2 Corinthians, that is the passage that I read earlier on this evening, in chapter 4 and verse 3 and 6, something which goes even beyond the original creation, so that it touches upon the new creation itself. And the new creation has to do with the conversion of others to the Lord God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the working out of light as indispensable to the conversion of sinners. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, that's the light. If it is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. They cannot see. Why is it that they cannot see? Because their minds, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, unless that light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is this God, and remember that God in the beginning, Genesis 1, he took the initiative. It is God who said, let there be light. And with respect to the new creation, because we are in Christ created anew, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness in the original creation, who has shone in your hearts. He takes the initiative to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So not only is the Lord Jesus the medium of light and all things that have been created, he is the agent that God himself appointed to summon all things into existence. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that one who displays to us the very glory of our God. And it's by beholding him that we see the glory of the one who is on high. That sort of comes out for us in Hebrews chapter 1. And we read in verse 3 concerning Jesus, he is the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. So you have this medium of light, also the agent through whom the light comes into existence, namely the Lord Jesus. Now, as you go back to Genesis 1, there we read that God said, in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. By faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God. Now, you may want to discuss this among yourselves, but I think that our immediate sort of understanding of the term word is a reference to that which is spoken, the formation of words, which are expressions of thought. But I suggest to you that there is something that lies even beyond that, because we read of the word in John chapter 1, who was with God and who was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so it is that when we read in Hebrews 11:3, that which concerns the Word, and that by faith we believe all things were created by the Word of God, it's created by none other than that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is progressive. We acknowledge that. So some things are clearer towards the end of the Bible than at the beginning. But in Proverbs chapter 33, Psalm 33, verse 6, we read this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, it may be that one is taking liberty to seek to explain that verse on the basis of what one already knows, if we are theologically sort of astute and have learned our theology well. But I want to put it to you that here is at least a hint that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. They were made by none other than Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. To at least at one place alone. And with regards to the host of them by the breath of his mouth, that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who garnishes and furnishes the heavens. That the entire Trinity, the triune God, were together involved in the actual creation of all things. Not only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, likewise. God said that there be light. Then we notice that God saw. And God saw the light. And this is his approval that it was good. And so there, God defines what is good. It's not left to man, because man was not yet created. So he's not left to him to define what is good and what is bad. God himself defines the good. And when he looked upon that which he had brought into being, he said it was good. And God applies the good to the material order as well as to the moral order. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. All right, the appetites are satisfied. This is good for us. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a distinction ethically, morally, with respect to that which is to be approved of by the Creator and by our conscience. God defines the good. And you notice verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so God himself is the one who defines the good. Thirdly, not only did God speak, God said, not only did God see, God saw, but God also separated, verse 4, and God divided the light from the darkness. God divided the light from the darkness. He separates them. And so what fellowship has light with darkness? That's the question that is raised by Paul in reference to something different. God makes the separation. And sovereignly, God names day and night. When you give a name to something, you are acting as an authority to name something. And you name something because you have defined what it is and you've described it. When Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals, he just didn't simply bring home, as it were, a lion for a pet, and then said to his wife, Eve, well, now what are we going to call this little thing here, you know, this little fluffy ball, etc.? What do you think? And the name given to the lion, the name given to the kangaroo, the name given to the horse and the sheep, etc., defined the character and the function of that creature. And so God names things, and he names us, and he gives us likewise a new name because he is sovereign. Well, now, hurriedly, I have to say that the church also is light. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Revelation, we find that the churches are represented by lampstands because the lamp is to give forth light. The oil, as it were, flows so that it will have that light, and we need the inner oil of the Holy Spirit so that we might give that light in the world in which we are living. We are to shine as lights in a dark world. What is that light? Well, let me say in closing, it's like the light that we see in the moon on an evening when there are no clouds in the sky and the moon is just beginning to rise and we see something of its glow and its glory. The moon has no light itself. It reflects the light of the sun. But it needs to be in a particular relationship to the sun so that it can reflect the light. And so for you and I, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, if we are to become the light of the world, we must be in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, that we may become the miniature lights that we are called upon to be, living out our life in the world as part of the new creation. In ourselves, we have no light. We borrow the light from him who alone is the light of the world, our Lord Jesus. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let us pray that God, who said that, will say it through the preaching of the gospel, that many this day and in the days to come will, as it were, hear that voice within their hearts and their souls and be turned from darkness to light, that they may embrace Jesus and walk in the light until they arrive at that place where there is no darkness, but the sun shines forevermore. Amen.